So I've been recently doing a series in Paparanga on the tabernacle in John's Gospel. And I've just completed the sixth of a Bible class series on the subject. And when I started, I thought, how am I going to get six classes on the tabernacle in John's Gospel? So by the time we finished, we got to about chapter two of John. So and realised that we were just scratching the surface. I wanted to sort of do a real tracy of that for you by way of exhortation and hopefully pick out the most important part of the exhortation from the subject. Because, of course, all the exposition in the world means nothing unless we can draw the exhortation out for ourselves personally. But Hebrews, interestingly enough, is very much on the same subject. In fact, as I've gone through the subject, I've found this intimate connection between the book of Hebrews and the Gospel of John, because Hebrews is really dealing with very much the same subject in the Gospel of John. And this record that we were looking at in Hebrews chapter 12 is very interesting, because it talks about the giving of that first covenant, the time when Israel came to Mount Sinai, and it was just an awful experience. Awe-inspiring experience. So much so that the nation of Israel said to Moses, look, you talk to God. We just do not want to hear this voice anymore. They were petrified. So in verse 18 it says, you haven't come to a mountain that might be touched and burned with fire, nor in blackness and darkness and tempest, to the sound of a trumpet and a voice of words, and that voice they that heard entreated the word that it should not be spoken to them anymore. So terrifying was the word of God to them. God communicated from the mountain and spoke, and the mountain shook, and the people said, we don't want to hear that anymore. This is just far too scary. And it reminds you a little bit of Adam and Eve in the garden, doesn't it? If you think about Adam and Eve in the garden, they had this beautiful relationship with God prior to transgression. They walked and they talked with God in the garden, and they were at one with God. But then, of course, came transgression, which resulted in guilt and fear. And all of a sudden, the word of God to them was no longer friendly. It says they heard the voice of God and they hid themselves because they were afraid. They didn't want to hear God speaking direct to them anymore. And eventually, of course, they were banished out of the garden because of transgression, and that direct path of communication was no longer available to them. And this is really what this chapter in Hebrews 12 is all about. You haven't come to this situation. He says, you haven't come to this mount where the people were so afraid because of the awesome power of God that they said, we don't want to hear it anymore. And they could not endure, verse 20, that which was commanded. And there was all these boundaries set. So here's this holy mount, and they had these boundaries that they weren't allowed to come forth or step closer. So much so that even if an animal breached that boundary, it would be smitten through to the dark and die. Again, think about Adam and Eve in the garden. There was placed cherubim at the gate of the garden, preventing access now into that holy place. The mount here at Sinai was exactly the same thing. Remember, Moses had already been to this place. He had already been to this place years earlier, and he had stood at this very place at the backside, it says, of Horeb. And what did he see? He saw there a tree which was consumed with fire. But no, it wasn't consumed with fire. It was a tree of life. A tree that, though the consuming fire of God embraced this tree, it still lived. And Moses was told, you're not allowed to come forward anymore. Stop, Moses. Take off your shoes. The place whereon you stand is holy. You shall not approach any closer. So even the great man Moses couldn't go close to that vision which he saw of a tree of life. So at Mount Sinai, the people were not allowed to come close. There was a barrier put there to prevent them from getting close to God. They were terrified of it. But the writer of the Hebrews says, it was so terrifying that even Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But he says, but you've come unto a different place. You are come unto Mount Sinai, unto the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the ecclesia of the firstborn that are written in heaven, to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator, the conduit. A mediator is one who talks between two parties. The mediator of a new covenant. See, what it was that mountain, that scene which they saw, where God spoke, and the people says, we don't want to speak to God anymore. Moses, you speak to God. You be the voice of communication. So when they went up to that mount, in Exodus chapter 19, and Moses went up to the mount, he was given instruction from God about building, or the giving of the law, but in particular about building of the tabernacle. And in Exodus chapter 25, Moses was given the instructions of building the tabernacle up the mount. So he went up into the mount and he communicated with God. And God spoke to him. And Moses communed directly with God. But God, Moses never saw God face to face. Remember, his glory passed and he saw the back part, the hinder part of God. And God spoke to him there out of that mountain. But he still didn't have that unique relationship that existed in the garden, where he was able to walk and talk with God face to face. And so God said to Moses concerning the tabernacle, and this is the important part, so you understand what the tabernacle was all about. The first instruction about the tabernacle was the building of the Ark of the Covenant. That's that which was in the most holy place. And in verse 21 of chapter 25, concerning it, says, you will put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I will give you. And that there, Moses, verse 22, here's your key verse to what the whole story of the tabernacle was really about. There will I meet with you and will commune with you, with thee from above the mercy seat. I will talk to you in this place. Between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all the things that I will give thee in commandment to the children of Israel. So what was the tabernacle? Well, it was a place of communication. It was a place where people went to hear what God had to say. It was where they heard God speak to them. And where did God speak from? Well, he spoke from inside the most holy place. But whoever went there? Whoever got to go and speak to God? He says, well, this is where I'm going to talk with you. I'm going to talk with you from above the mercy seat. But nobody ever went there. Well, only one person went there. And he only went there once a year. The high priest. Only ever entered into that most holy place on the Day of Atonement. Once a year. And you know, even to do that, the high priest was separated from the people. He wore special clothes which made him an important person and separated. Do you know, for him to go into the most holy place, he couldn't wear those special garments. God says you have to take them off. And before he entered into the most holy place, the high priest had to take off his garments. Now again, the writer to the Hebrews explains this, what this meant, when you go back a couple of chapters to chapter 9. And in verse, in talking about the most holy place in the first six verses, the pieces of furniture that was in there and the items which sat inside the ark, the box, he says in verse 7, but into the second place, that is the most holy place, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, for he offered himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit testifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet open whilst the first tabernacle was standing. And that's the real important point about the story of the tabernacle. The reason the high priest only went in once, and the reason he had to take off his garments, is because it taught that the way into the most holy place was promised, but not yet open. It was not available. And the high priest only did it as a type, as representing something which was to come. So the way became barred. Now, it's the same with the Garden of Eden. The way to the Tree of Life was protected. You couldn't get into the Tree of Life. Cherubim stood there and protecting the way. The way into the most holy place was protected. Nobody could get in there. In fact, there was different levels of separation. So it's like, well, God dwells here. I want to go and visit God. I want to hear what God says. But the point is, you could never get there. In fact, there was such, there were varying levels or degrees of separation. And you found yourself completely separated from God. So, just flicking back to Hebrews chapter 12 before we talk about John, because this, as I say, is in essence what I think the whole Gospel of John is truly about. So, he says, and carrying on from those verses, verse 25, "See that you refuse not him that speaks. For if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven?" So here was this representation of God which spoke from earth, where you wanted to communicate with God, but you didn't have a direct line. You had to go through an operator. That whole process of communication was complicated. You wanted to talk with God and say, "I'm sorry, God, I've sinned." Well, you've got to take an animal, you've got to make an offering, you've got to go to a priest. The priest there makes the offering. But that still doesn't go to God, because God's behind that curtain. It only ever happened once a year when the high priest went in there. And you found yourself with all these obstacles to get to communicate to God. But you know what the Jews understood about Messiah? The Jews understood that when Messiah would come, he would be the direct conduit to God. Direct conduit to God. That instead of having to go to Moses and say to Moses, "Oh, what does God say, Moses?" And then Moses goes and he goes to the door of the tabernacle, communicates through the high priest. The high priest goes there, communication comes back. There was the Urim and Thummim, and God's judgment is this. So you have this process. When I ask God, you've got to go here, 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 and then the answer comes back. The Jews understood that Messiah would come, and when Messiah spoke, he would be the direct conduit to God. God would speak straight through him. Didn't have to go to God. God would speak straight through him, because Messiah would be Emmanuel, God with us. The Jews understood Messiah to be the direct voice of God. So when you come to the Gospel of John, what you have is Jesus being presented to us as that, as the tabernacle of God on earth, God's dwelling place in him. And that's why you have these themes running through John. In the beginning was the Word. God spoke. It was terrifying when God spoke. In the beginning was the Word, and we were terrified of that Word. But then the Word became flesh and tented amongst us, tabernacled amongst us. John 1 verse 14. That's what the book's about. The Word of God becomes flesh in a man now, and he's going to place his tabernacle amongst us. So as you go through John, you'll see all the events that take place in John are in and around the temple and the temple service. And it's compared to the temple service. So let's go to John and just see that, so that we can We're going to talk a little bit about this this afternoon in a lot more detail to give you the picture of the tabernacle in John's Gospel, but we'll just take a couple of summary points. So, as I say, John 1 verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. Some translations and the actual Greek would support that it literally means to pitch his tent. The word dwelt means to pitch a tent. And everybody would have known what that referred to. The tabernacle was something that they pitched. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Because the glory of God came down, of course, and rested on the tabernacle. And so you get all these things which refer or make connection to the tabernacle. So, for instance, the very first word that any disciple ever speaks to Jesus is when Andrew says, verse 38, this is the first of Jesus' disciples, Jesus turned and saw them following and said, "What seek ye?" And they answered and said, "Rabbi, where dwellest thou?" That's an interesting comment, isn't it? Of all the things you could say, it's like, where do you dwell? And that becomes a theme of John, because Jesus talks about how the fact that if you believe in me and you believe in the Father, we will come and dwell with you. We will make our dwelling in you, because the Father dwells in the Son, and the Son will make his dwelling with you. So it becomes a theme of John's Gospel again. Chapter 2, the end of the chapter, in chapter 2, Jesus' first sign to the nation of Israel. Verse 18, the Jews said to him, "What sign showest thou that you do these things?" Jesus answered them and said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "Hey, this temple's been building for 46 years. 46 years it's been in the making, and you reckon you can build it in 3 days? Well, that sounds pretty crazy, doesn't it?" In fact, it's very interesting that the temple actually continued. It was still in construction. It took another 23 years. It took 70 years to build the temple, just over 70 years. It didn't last long before it was destroyed in AD 70. So they finally completed it, and then it was destroyed almost straight after it was completed. But at this stage, it was still 46 years in the making, 46 years in the building. Now Jesus says, look, if you destroy this temple, I'll erect it in 3 days. What's the point? What's his connection? Come back and have a look at Numbers for a moment. In Numbers chapter 10. Verse 33. They departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey. Jesus says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. They departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days to search out a resting place for them. Here's an interesting story. The ark goes before them, and remember when the ark moved, they'd pitch up the tabernacle and they'd move, and during the night time they would see a pillar of fire, and during the daytime they would see a cloud, and the ark was on the move and they could see it. And it would move ahead of them 3 days' journey to find a place of rest. Now, I'm going to suggest to you the reason why it was 3 days is because that's how long it took to erect the tabernacle. It was very important when they moved the tabernacle and they came to another place where they were going to reside in the wilderness, that when they arrived there, the tabernacle was already erected. Moses didn't want them coming, or God didn't want them coming to a place where they were running around putting up tent poles and doing everything. They wanted to come to a place where immediately they could start in their worship and service of God. So it took 3 days to actually erect the tabernacle. That's why it went before them, 3 days' journey. And notice the phrase, to find a place of rest for them. 3 days before Jesus' resurrection, he said to the disciples in John 14, "In my Father's house are many places of rest. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will go and call you unto myself." That was what the ark did. It went to find a place of rest for the people. And Jesus makes that connection, I believe, in John chapter 14. If you want to see a little more evidence of that, if you're still in Numbers chapter 10, look at what Moses says when the ark moved. So, verse 34, continuing on, "And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day, and they went out of the camp. And it came to pass, when the ark set forward, that Moses said, 'Rise up, Yahweh, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee.'" So as the ark moved to find a place of rest for them, 3 days' journey ahead of them, as it begins to move, Moses says, "Rise up, O Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered before thee." Have a look at John chapter 18 for a moment. And you've probably read this verse a lot, but I would suggest, if you're like me, you've never read it in relationship to the ark moving before the people, because it's only until I did this study that I've seen this. So in John chapter 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth, he began to move, and he's on his way to the cross 3 days before his resurrection. So he's on his way to his cross and he went forth with his disciples. Verse 2, here comes the enemies of the Lord. Judas the betrayer, who knew the place, came. Verse 3, having received a band of men of officers and chief priests and Pharisees with lanterns and torches and weapons, Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth when the ark set forth and said to them, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I am he." Verse 6, as soon as he said, "I am he," they fell to the ground backward. "Let thine enemies be scattered before thee." As the ark went forward to move, "Let thine enemies be scattered before thee, O Lord." Here's Jesus about to go to the cross. Here's the enemy of Jesus approaching him. And he says, as soon as he says, "I am he," they're scattered before him because he's the ark on the move. So think about for a moment all the different things that are in the tabernacle. Just to, again, we'll look at this later on, but let's just rattle over them very quickly. There were 7 pieces of major pieces of furniture that existed within the tabernacle. 2 in the outer court of the tabernacle, those were the 2 things made of brass, the brazen altar and the brazen laver. Then there was 3 things which existed inside the holy place. They were all made of gold. There was the golden lampstand, there was the table of showbread overlaid with gold, and there was the altar of incense. Then you had a piece of furniture which separated the holy from the most holy. A lot of detail given to the veil, which became the place of separation. And then the final piece of furniture, the 7th piece, sat inside the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant, of which overlaid, you know, the mercy seat and the cherubim, and that's where God dwelt. All of those things find their place in John's Gospel. The brazen altar, John's introduced, "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." Upon that brazen altar there was a lamb which was burnt continually, day and night. And that's how John introduces Jesus. He is the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. The laver, the for washing and sanctification, all the way through John's Gospel is the story of purification. John chapter 2, there were 6 water pots there for the purification of the Jews. John chapter 12, the woman in the house of Simon comes, Mary, and washes Jesus' feet and anoints his feet. John chapter 13, Jesus gets down and washes and purifies his disciples' feet. He says, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. That's exactly what the laver was for. Every priest had to wash their hands and feet before they could minister. And if they didn't, they would die. They'd be consumed, the law said. So then you go inside the holy place. And of course you have the candlestick. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. You have the table of showbread. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. You have the altar of incense where the priest would offer the prayers on behalf of his people. You know, John chapter 17 is an entire chapter in the biblical record that is given to Jesus' prayer for his disciples. No other record, no other gospel has an entire chapter which is an insight. You go in and you see Jesus praying for his disciples. That's the altar of incense. Then, of course, was the veil. Jesus says, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door to the tabernacle. I will get you in there. And then, of course, is the ark, which represented where God dwelt. Jesus would say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. We haven't got time to look at it, but there's a lot of connections into the story of the ark and that which is in John. We'll look at it a little bit more. We'll show you that a little bit more this afternoon. But just on that alone, I'm sure you can see that the theme of the tabernacle, God's dwelling with man in the face of Jesus Christ, is a major part of the Gospel of John. Well, our most important part, because we're coming to the bread and wine. What's the power of the exhortation? What's the lesson we can take from all of this? Well, coming back to Hebrews. So we know these verses really well. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 14. Seeing there we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens. He's gone through the veil and he's into the most holy place, in the very presence of God. Jesus, the Son of God. Let's hold fast our profession, because we don't have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We don't have a high priest who's remote, distant, who can't share in our feelings, but he was in all points tried and tempted like we are. Verse 1 of chapter 5, for every priest is taken from among men and ordained of men in things pertaining to God. But you see, this high priest is not taken from among men. This high priest is chosen by God. Verse 2, he can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with their infirmities. Now that's the lesson of what we're being presented to in John. Because in the tabernacle service, there were different degrees of separation which separated you from God. And you know, if you were really poor and miserable, you might find yourself with a health disability. You might find yourself that you were a cripple or maimed or blind. Do you know what that means? It means you're completely separated. You couldn't enter in. You know, if you had physical disabilities or moral disabilities, you found yourself so far separated from God that you couldn't even get there. You couldn't even enter in with your offering. You were just separated. In John's Gospel, every one of the people Jesus comes in contact with is the very outside, the most extreme case. Think about it. John 4, the woman of Samaria. A woman? A Samaritan woman? The Jews couldn't believe that he even spoke with her. The disciples were horrified. Even the woman himself turned to Jesus and said, why are you speaking to me? I'm a Samaritan. Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans. She wasn't just a woman. She wasn't just a Samaritan. She had had five husbands. And the man she was with was not her husband. Now, she'd be a problem case in most ecclesias, I'd say. She'd be a very difficult case to deal with. Jesus goes out of his way to find her, doesn't he? He's out of his way to find her. John chapter 5, you have a man that is a cripple. Not just a cripple, he is the worst case by that pool of Bethesda. He's been in that state for 38 years and he says, I have no man to help me. He was without any hope. And Jesus picked him, chose him deliberately, went to the worst case scenario and healed him. Jesus goes to him not because of his faith. Jesus goes to the woman of Samaria not because of her faith. He's going out and finding these people. John chapter 9, a man who was blind. Not just blind, he's a man who's born blind. Never before in the record have you seen a man who was born blind. Jesus goes to the utter extreme to heal him. John chapter 8, a woman caught in the very act of adultery. Moses said, stone her. What do you say? Doth no man condemn thee? Neither do I condemn thee. What an extreme case. And here's Jesus going outside to the most extreme cases. If we go and look at the story of Lazarus, the one story of the man who's actually dead, where was he placed in the law? A dead person, you can't come near him, you can't touch him, he's so unclean, he's outside the law. And Jesus goes and raises Lazarus. And in that very record in John chapter 11, you have the shortest verse in the Bible, which I believe is exactly what this verse in Hebrews is talking about. Shortest verse in the Bible, but the most powerful. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. We don't have a high priest who's not touched with the feelings of our infirmities. This man is so intimate with our sufferings, he's prepared to go and get the worst case scenario and bring us to God. He's prepared to go outside the camp to the most extreme. You know, that's the difference between sympathy and empathy, isn't it? You know, sympathy is feeling for somebody. You send a sympathy card, you're sorry for somebody. Empathy is the deepest emotion that you can ever have with somebody else. It's sharing of an emotion. And it's a really difficult thing. Because when you have empathy with somebody, you have to take their perspective on yourself. And you have to expose a feeling within yourself that you are sharing that person's feeling. And it's not easy at all to have true empathy with somebody else. You see, empathy never ever starts with a sentence like, at least. That's sort of what sympathy might have. You know, I lost my job. Well, at least you've got your health. And I think my son Peter's going to drop out of school. Oh, well, at least Justin's an A student. Sympathy often starts with at least. And you see, sympathy goes about often to try to make something better. To try to provide an answer to a feeling. Empathy doesn't do that. Empathy is about reaching out and it's not providing a solution to it. Empathy is about feeling with. And to have empathy, it means you have to be exposed to your own emotions and your own feelings. Empathy is about listening. Empathy is simply about when somebody says, you know, I'm in a big hole. It's dark down here. I'm terrified. I'm scared. And empathy is about saying, well, I don't really know what to say to that, but I'm so pleased you shared that with me. And empathy is about sharing the feelings of somebody else. We come to a high priest who brings us close to God so that the voice of God is not terrifying to us. It's not something we need to be afraid of. It's something we draw near to. We can come with boldness to the throne of grace because we know this man and what he represents, because he had true empathy to our feelings. Hmm.